Germany, where Tong was hospitalized on their visit there. So we have this passage before us then, Romans 3, 21 to 26. We looked at it overall last week. We're going to concentrate on the last three verses today. Now, when King David committed adultery in that terrible incident with Bathsheba, and you remember afterwards he arranged, because she fell pregnant, he arranged to have her husband killed. That is two dreadful offences, two capital offences under God's law. And when that offence came to light, brought to light by the prophet Nathan, David is struck with repentance, and he says, I've sinned against the Lord. This is in 2 Samuel 12. But instead of ordering David's death, which would have been right under the law, Nathan responds, the Lord has put away your sin. Or it says there in the NIV, the Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has passed over your sin, we might say. You shall not die. Just like that. Adultery, murder, in effect, passed over. Is that fair? How is that just? How we talk about a God of justice, how is that just? How can God just let that go like that? Psalm 103 says this, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. The truth is, God has been passing over thousands, millions of sins throughout history, forgiving them, letting them go, not punishing them. But how can that be just? How can God's behavior in this be justified? Last week I said that we would come back to pick up some more detail from this very dense passage in Romans 3. It's our last sermon in Romans for a while. We'll come back to chapter 4 later on after Easter. But here we are with this amazing passage before us. This is what we saw last week. We saw that this is not plan B. We saw that the righteousness that is being revealed, that he talks about, comes through faith. We see that it is the same for all, because all have the same problem, whoever we are. And we see that amazingly, God has found a way to put us in the right with him, to restore a right relationship with him through his initiative and at his expense. It is by grace, through his initiative and at his expense. And today I want to pick up three words used in those last three verses. And the first word I want to concentrate on is this glorious word, redemption. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful word. We use it quite lightly nowadays because we're so familiar with it, but it's a glorious word. It means to buy back something. It's taken from the world of slavery. That was a huge aspect of the society into which Paul was writing, of course. But a slave's freedom could be bought by payment of a price, a ransom price, to buy that slave out of slavery. Then the slave would be redeemed. The payment paid, they would be redeemed. Prisoners of war could be bought back. There they would be in the foreign country being held prisoner. But they could be bought back, perhaps after the war had ended, or by an exchange of prisoners maybe, or a price paid to buy them back to their home country. But for the Jews, this concept became associated with one great moment in their history. That moment when God freed them from slavery down in Egypt, what we call the Exodus, when he led them out eventually into the promised land, God redeemed them. He bought them out of slavery. And so Paul says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the buying back that came by Christ Jesus. It's free for us. It's free. We didn't have to pay the price. We can't buy our own freedom. But there was a cost. There was a ransom price to pay, and that price was paid by Jesus himself, the Son of Man, who, as he says, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the price paid for our freedom, the price of our redemption. You know the story, I'm sure, that a million preachers have told about the little boy who lovingly built himself a model boat. He painted it, he tarred it to keep the water out, he then painted it. Wouldn't paint it first, would you? Tar it first, paint it. Put on the sail, all his own work. And then he took it to the lake and he launched it. And he proudly watched it sail as the gentle breeze filled the sail, and away it went, holding on to it with his little piece of string. But then suddenly the wind billowed, and the string attached to the boat was pulled out of his hand, and the boat was taken away further and further until he could see it no more. It had gone. And he went home, heartbroken, crying his eyes out. He'd lost his boat. But then sometime later, as he was walking down the street, he passed a second-hand store. And there in the window was his boat. He rushed in, "That's my boat, that's my boat, can I have my boat?" And the owner looks at him and says, "No, it's not. It's not your boat. I bought that this morning. And you can have it if you buy it off me for this price. If you want it, you'll have to buy it." Well, the little boy didn't have nearly enough money for the boat. But he went home and he worked for odd jobs around the house. He saved and he saved until he could go into the shop and buy his boat back. He redeemed his boat. And as he left the store, lovingly cradling the boat in his hands, he said to his boat, "Now you're twice mine. First I made you, then I bought you." That's what God says to us, if we're his, if we've responded to the message of Jesus Christ. Now he says, "You are twice mine. First I made you, now I've bought you. And I bought you with the precious blood of my Son." First he made us, and then he saw us become enslaved by sin, and he bought us back through the death of his Son. Redeemed. Have a look at this.
Excuse me, son.
Yeah?
What have you got there?
Got some birds, some wild birds.
Really?
Yeah.
Where'd you get them?
Got them in the field over there. There's a field with wild birds.
Huh.
Yeah.
Well, if you don't mind my asking, what are you going to do with them?
I'm going to play games with them.
Games?
Yeah, I like to play games with wild birds, yeah.
What kind of games?
Sometimes I like to poke a stick in there, you know, and they'll be like going, "Caw, caw, caw," like that, you know. And then sometimes I like to rattle through the cage, and they think it's an earthquake, and they love that.
What happens to them after you're done playing games with them?
Usually I feed them my cat. You know, my cat likes wild birds.
I tell you what, I am fond of wild birds.
You are?
Yeah, let me buy them from you.
You want to buy my wild birds?
Yeah.
They're no good for nothing. They can't do no tricks or nothing. And when you open this gate, they're just going to fly away.
How much?
You're serious?
I'm very serious.
$5.
All right.
$10.
Okay.
$20.
They're wild birds.
They're exotic birds.
You found them in a field.
An exotic field.
All right. That's all I got.
See you looking at the cage.
Yeah. What do you got in there?
You know what's in there.
Mankind.
Found them in the garden. Funny thing is, they put themselves in that cage. I had nothing to do with it.
So what's your plans with them?
I'm going to play games with them.
Games? What kind of games?
All kinds of games. I'm going to put games into their life that they think is going to bring them so much pleasure. Then I'm going to turn the world upside down. I'm going to make right seem wrong and wrong seem right.
And then?
they'll be damned for all eternity.
My father and I, we're very fond of mankind.
I know.
We want them to have access to us. So, I'm going to pay for their freedom.
You want these humans?
Yeah.
You know they promised you everything before. They're going to turn their backs on you.
Some will, and some won't.
You're serious.
Oh, I'm very serious.
It'll cost you your tears.
I know.
Your blood.
Yeah.
It'll cost you your life.
I know.
You're willing to give your life.
I'm willing to give what it takes.
We're redeemed. If we belong to Jesus, he has brought us back. But how exactly did this redemption happen? Well, we have another word now. We have it in our version as sacrifice of atonement. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Atonement means, it does mean at-one-ment. That's how the word has come about. It's the price paid, the thing that is done to bring a situation or people together again, to make them at one, to mend a broken relationship, to make it whole again. You know, sometimes we recognize that we might have hurt or offended someone and we say, I'm really sorry. We might say, how can I make it up to you? How can I make it right? How can I make us right so that our relationship is restored? Our sin is an offense to God. But we cannot make up for that. We cannot make atonement. The only way we can make atonement is by dying. And then if we were to die, then our relationship would be over. So God sent his son to die in our place on our behalf. And the one word translated sacrifice of atonement here is actually a word that's used. They used when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament, they translated that into Greek for the Greek world. And when they did that, they used this same word here that they used for to translate the phrase mercy seat in the Old Testament, or atonement cover. When God told Moses to make the tabernacle and the things in the tabernacle, he instructed him to make this the Ark of the Covenant. This is an artist's impression of the Ark of the Covenant. We don't really know what it looked like, but something like this. And you can see there, he talks about the atonement covenant cover, or mercy seat, as some translations have it. And it's made there to kind of nestle between those two angels, the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, God says to Moses, I will meet with you there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. The mercy seat, the atonement cover, is the place where God meets with his people. That's first of all, we can say that. The place where God meets with his people. So first of all, Paul is saying that Jesus, God's son, is sent to be that meeting place, that coming together of God and human beings. The bridge that divides, the bridge that crosses the divide that has opened up between us because of our sin. Jesus becomes the meeting place, the bridge. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, the one place, the only time anyone could go into that place, and he sprinkled the blood from the sacrificed animals on the atonement cover, on the mercy seat. And you can see, we read about that in Leviticus 16. And he does that to make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the whole community of Israel. He's making atonement for all the sins of Israel. But actually, the truth is, the blood of bulls and goats, well, it's just the blood of bulls and goats. How can that make atonement for the sins of human beings? A bull and a goat is not a human being. It can't actually represent me. It can't actually stand in my place. It's an animal, and I'm a human being. And no ordinary human being can make that atonement either, because any ordinary human being, we all have our own sins to atone for. And so came Jesus, fully human, yet fully divine, God and humanity meeting in Christ at that meeting place. Christ representing both sides, and he was offered up as a sacrifice on our behalf, his life for ours, the perfect lamb with no sin of his own to atone for, just bearing our sin. So he is both the meeting place of God and humanity, and the place where sin is atoned for, and he is also the sacrifice for our sin. Some versions translate this word sacrifice of atonement with this word, propitiation, like the English Standard Version and the Authorized Version also. It's an interesting word. It's not a word we tend to use very much. It's actually a word borrowed, strangely you might think, borrowed from the temples of pagan worship, where a sacrifice would be made to appease an angry god, an angry deity, kind of get on the right side of that god. Well, it's an appropriate word to use here, because as we read in Romans chapter 1, if you remember back to there, we read about the wrath of God, the anger of God being revealed because of our sin. He is angry against sin. Our sin has provoked his wrath. Sin angers him. He is the judge of all the world. And he is offended by this mindset, this heart attitude that ignores him, that makes ourselves little gods, that refuses to listen to him so that we spoil his world and we hurt each other. It makes him angry. We deserve punishment. We deserve his wrath. But someone has come to offer himself in our place to turn aside God's wrath in that sacrifice of atonement. Jesus, the propitiation for our sin. We sang last week that Welsh hymn on St. David's Day, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath." God's mercy dealing with God's anger, absorbing it, bearing the cost. We don't like to think of an angry God, do we? That jars with us. It's not right. You might hear people say that, well, of course, that's the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God gets angry. The New Testament God, he's all about love and forgiveness. But God hasn't changed. He's the same God, Old Testament, New Testament. It's the same God. You see his anger against sin in both. You see his love and mercy in both. He's the same as he ever was. As we said before, what is the alternative to a God who doesn't get angry against sin, against evil? Sin angers him because it spoils his good creation. Sin angers him because he loves us so much and he wants the best for us. He sees sin destroying and ruining and laying waste everything that is good and honorable and worthy. Do you really want an impassive God who doesn't care? Who just lets it all go by? Is that the God you want? Do you want a God to whom such an offense is just water off a duck's back? Really? What parent is not angry with their child when their child runs out into the road without looking? What husband or wife is not angry when their spouse is unfaithful to them? That wouldn't be loving. That would just be wrong not to have anger in that situation. Of course, God is angry, but He is merciful too. He longs to forgive. But forgiveness always costs. Forgiveness always costs. That's true in our relationships, isn't it? If I hurt you, forgiveness costs. It might cost me a bit of my pride to come and say sorry, but it will cost you far more for you to look at me and say, I forgive you. We go on as if it didn't happen. That costs. You know, if you say, can I borrow your car, Graham? I say, sure, fine. And the first thing you do with it is to drive it into a post in the car park. You come up to me and say, oh, please forgive me. And I say to you, yes, I forgive you. And that's wonderful, isn't it? But there's still a dent in my car. Who's going to pay for that? Somebody has to pay. That dent is going to get dealt with. For restoration between us and God, there is a price to pay. And we can't pay the price, because that would be death and eternal separation from God, which would be terrible. But God has stepped in Christ, to pay the price. Jesus, the sacrifice of atonement for our sin. And how do we access that? How do we connect our lives to that? Well, he tells us it is by through faith in his blood. That's how we receive this gift. His blood, his death. Through faith, through believing it. This is how it becomes effective for us. By us believing that Jesus' death sets us free. By us putting our trust in Jesus. Not just to believe he died, but to believe how that affects me and to commit to the consequences. That he died for us so that we can follow him. He died for us and we are not our own. We are bought with a price. And henceforth we belong to him. That's what belief means then. It's not just an intellectual belief. It's a belief that says, I believe this to be true, so I'm throwing my life in with Christ. I'm following him. That's what belief is. It's the belief that gets on the bus rather than just agreeing that the bus is going into town. But it's through faith that we get connected to this. But it's not the quality of our faith that matters, in a sense. It doesn't matter, in a sense, if your faith is strong or if your faith is weak. What matters is the object of your faith. You know, you might say, I'm not sure that bus is going to town, but I think it does. Or you might say, I'm absolutely convinced that bus is going to town. What matters is not what you say, it's what is whether you're on the bus or not, isn't it? What matters with our faith is the object of our faith. And that is Christ. Back in the 16th century, Richard Hooker said, God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness who is believed. It's because of his strength, not the strength of my faith. It's his strength that counts. So if your faith is faltering, you have to remind yourself of that. It's not the weakness of my faith that counts. It's that my faith is in Christ. Doesn't matter how weak, that's what counts. One more word for us to look at this morning. And it's this word demonstration that crops up several times in the passage. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is where we come back to David with the prophet Nathan. In God's forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The sacrificial system, David would have offered sacrifices. The sacrificial system that we've already referred to, there was like a temporary holding pattern for sin. Because slaughtering a few bulls or a few goats can't deal with the sin of humans, actually. It's only because God has said this is the way he wants us to respond in faith. They're merely, those animals, they are merely substitutes. They are not representatives of human beings. But it was God's provision for his people to express their faith that one day God will deal with sin. in one great sacrifice. They weren't saved by those particular sacrifices as such, though we can say they were saved by their through the faith they expressed as they offered those sacrifices. They were trusting God to deal with their sin one way or another. That's how their faith links with that. The sin that they could not atone for. But all the time, that whole sacrificial system was pointing forward to the cross. All those animals dying in place of sinners were pointing to the Lamb of God, who would come and give his life for the sins of the world. Just as we look back to the cross. They were pointing forward. We look back to the cross of Christ. And with the eye of faith, we see that God has dealt with our sins in this one great sacrifice. That's what we trust in. We don't trust in our righteousness, our own good deeds. We don't trust in the fact that we've grown up in a Christian family. We don't trust in the fact that we come to church or, you know, we don't do this and we don't do that. We trust simply in the fact that Christ has died for us. And so when Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin," he didn't mean that the Lord has swept your sin under some great celestial carpet and he's never going to deal with it. He's saying the Lord has put away with your sin. He didn't say this, but could be expanded to say, the Lord has put away your sin and it will be dealt with on the cross. 1,000 years later, he was holding it over in order to deal with it on the cross. Does that matter? Well, it does, because there is in this way that the cross demonstrates God's justice. We think about the cross in terms of what it means for me, but over and above what it means for me is what it says about the glory and the character of God. The cross demonstrates God's justice. And that's glorious. God didn't just let sin go. He dealt with it in a just way. But he had to come up with a way that, whilst dealing with sin in a just way, he could also deal with sin in a way that let us go free, that meant we could have a restored relationship with him. And that's what he found to do. Sin is punished. Sin does not get away with it. For sin to get away with it, that would be unjust. Sin is punished, and God punished it on the cross. Do you want to know what God thinks of sin? Sometimes we treat sin so trivially. Do you know what? Want to know what God thinks of it? Look at the cross. That's what God thinks of your sin. That's awful, isn't it? We see the horror of sin when we understand the cross. His own son bearing its weight, torn apart from fellowship with his father. That's how costly our sin is. It's not a light thing that, you know, to be trifled with, to be played with. The horror of Jesus the Son separated for the first time since the beginning of eternity from his own loving heavenly Father. He demonstrated his justice and he also demonstrated his mercy at the same time. What wisdom. What amazing wisdom that is. First of all, his mercy and patience by not punishing everyone completely for their sin throughout the history of the world. Mercifully, still giving us life, giving us what we need for life. Holding back the full consequences of our sin and restraining evil. He's done that throughout the history of the world. What patience is that? Especially when all the time he knew people would be saying, God doesn't care. Look, he hasn't acted, he just lets things go. But mercifully working out his plan, calling his people who through the law become the place where sin is shown up, is concentrated, so that the Messiah can come and representing Israel as he does. He takes up the sin of the world, concentrated now in one place, on Christ, the mercy seat, the atonement cover. And merciful because in Christ Jesus, in Christ, God took the punishment himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God's justice is demonstrated. But also God's righteousness is demonstrated. Remember we said last week, those words justice, righteousness, it's all the same family of words in the Greek. His righteousness, in the sense that he has mercifully found a way of keeping his promises to provide salvation for his people. He's shown that he can be trusted. He is just, he is righteous. And so he is able to justify us, to make us righteous, to put us in a right relationship with him, to make him and us at one again. He has shown himself both faithful to judge and faithful to keep his promises, and so to rescue a people to serve and worship him. That is amazing. That is stunning. That is remarkable that he's found a way to do that. Hallelujah. We used to sing, we don't sing it much now, we worship at his feet where wrath and mercy meet. And a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship. I worship the Lamb who was slain. I hope that's what you're doing this morning. Worshipping the Lamb who was slain for you. That sketch about the birds we saw earlier, it's actually based on an old story told about A.J. Gordon, who was pastor of a church in Boston. And this is what happened to him. He met a young boy with birds in a cage. He was planning to play with them, to torture them, and then to feed them to his cat. And so he did. He bought the birds off him. And he opened the door of the cage and he let the birds go. And later, as he was telling this story to his congregation, this is what he said. He said, that bird told me these birds were not songsters. But when I released them and they winged their way heavenward, it seemed to me that they were singing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. Friends, those birds, they're us, aren't they? They're us. We're the birds in the cage, just a plaything for the devil. And look how he's played with us. But Christ has come, and at the cost of his own life, he's opened the cage door. Have you flown through? There'll be people here who are still sitting in the cage, who are still happy to be the plaything of the devil. Have you flown through? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you turned to him and acknowledged your sin and said, yes, Lord, I believe you've dealt with it. Now I follow you. Give me your life. If not, then why not now? Why not this morning? Put your trust in Jesus and start following him. And if you have, as many of us have for many years, we never get over this story, do we? The cage is open. We've flown through. Are we singing? Redeemed. 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 Is that the song on our lips? The lips of and on our lives? Is that what our whole lives are singing? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Two things to take away, I think. First of all, just see what lengths God has gone to. What lengths God has gone to bring us into a good relationship with him. Don't ever think he doesn't love you. Don't ever think he doesn't care for you. Don't ever think he's remote and unconcerned. Look what lengths he's gone to. And secondly, given the lengths that he's gone to, this is what we have to remember. He's removed every barrier between us and him. Anything that's in the way, he's found a way of dealing with. So here's the question. Who decides how near we are to God? The answer is, we do. We decide. You are as near to God as you want to be. Because he's done all he possibly could to remove the barriers. There's a story told of a mature married couple, probably in the States. And, you know, they're of an age where the husband does all the driving. But they've got one of these cars that you used to be able to get. I don't think you can get a car like this now, with a bench front seat. Do you remember those? You know, so there's nothing, for those of you who are not sure, it just means it's like a one bit, it's like the back seat in the front, one long seat. So, you know, in your courting days, you know, the person not driving could kind of snuggle up to the person driving. And if you're driving an automatic, you could even put your arm around. You have to use your left hand so much. And, yeah, I'm sure that's what happened. And anyway, this couple are driving along, and of course the husband's driving. And but the wife is sat right at the other end of the bench. And she turns to him. They've been married, I don't know, several decades. And she turns to him and says, "Honey, do you remember when I used to sit right next to you and snuggle up to you?" And he says, "Yup. And you tell me who's moved." Now, I don't know. Who knows what that man's done in that relationship to kill that intimacy. But when we think about God and ourselves, who does the moving? Who does the moving away? Who stays at a distance? He's done everything he possibly could. Are you staying at a distance? Maybe there are things that you know you need to deal with. Maybe there are choices you make that mean there is a barrier. Maybe there are things that have happened to you that other people have done to you that stop you feeling that intimacy. This is not easy, I know. Forgiveness is never, never easy. But maybe there's a resentment and a bitterness there that keeps you in some way from enjoying the forgiveness and the delight the Lord has for you and in you. And these things are not easy, but they are things that the Lord can deal with. And we can start in prayer. If you'd like to talk about that, then please do come and talk to me. Who's moved? The cage door is open. Have you flown through? Let's spend the rest of our lives singing, "Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed." Let's pray. Father, these are glorious verses. This is just an absolute mountaintop in your revelation to us. And we stand here, the air is thin. You have done everything you possibly can in Christ to bring us near, to restore that relationship at such great cost. Lord, may we never, never take that for granted. And may we not keep ourselves unnecessarily at a distance from you. Lord, you are so good, you are so gracious, so merciful. And we thank you for this wonderful demonstration of your justice, your righteousness, your mercy, and your love for us. Amen. Let's sing as we close. "The price is paid." Hallelujah.